message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Okay, good evening, everybody. It's a privilege for me to be with you. This is now the third of a little series I've been doing. And so just to let you know about where I've got to in my head, and if you were here in the morning, you'll know that Tuesday and Wednesday I was in Jakarta in Indonesia, and Thursday and Friday I was actually in Hong Kong, and I left Hong Kong early Saturday morning, took off, arrived back home, got home yesterday, and then a colleague of mine who's studying actually with us in a center we run at Oxford, a one-year program we run through Oxford University, came to my home at 6:30 this morning and picked me up. And so now here I am. It's 7 o'clock here in Hong Kong. It's 8 hours ahead, so it's about 5 to 3 in the morning. And so if you're able to understand what I say to you this evening, and for some reason you believe that God can't do miracles today, then you're simply not connecting the dots. So we will see how well we do. Now this morning, in the first talk I gave here, we gave a talk called A Matter of Convenience. And we were basically looking at the issue of, is it just the case that we're Christians because it's easy and it's convenient? And we had that just very well summarized for us just now. And is that actually what Christians are called to? And what we basically said was that if atheists and agnostics look at the church and think this is easy, and you're simply doing this because it makes you feel good, the extent to which that is true, then Christians need to repent of it, because that is not what Christ has called us to. Jesus Christ has called us to lay down our lives in the service of others. Not to lay down our lives while taking other people's lives, but to lay down our lives in the service of others, that we may go. And that should be seen at every stage and in every way. And my guess is that if you're visiting here this evening, you're not a member of this church, you're just looking at the Christian faith, that you've probably seen someone or something that makes you think there seems to be something much deeper and more meaningful that breeds a kind of commitment and a desire that you're looking at and hopefully you find attractive. Now, if you're visiting here this evening because your friend has brought you along and you think that none of those things are true about them, then please find another Christian friend and find one who manifests those kinds of qualities, because what you need is something that is real, not something that's just superficial. Now, the second talk that we gave was called A Matter of Inflation. And there we were just looking at the idea of, is it the case that, you know, Jesus Christ was a good man and the earlier people who liked Jesus went around telling people about him, but that wasn't very effective. So then they said, hey, guess what? Here are a few miracles that he did. You know, they make the story a little bit bigger. And then they say, hey, guess what? Actually, maybe he was a prophet and he was hearing from God and he was telling us things. And then eventually they said, guess what? He was God. And as they retell the story and over and over and over and over down through the generations, Jesus gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And without obviously repeating the talk, one of the key things we said there was that even some of the most, what would be called sort of liberal theological scholars in the world's leading universities today, even some of those who would disagree with many things that I would say, would have now come to the conclusion that the basic message that the church preaches, the basic message that you read in what are called the four Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, and the basic message, what I'll share you with this evening, was the same message that the church preached from day one. In other words, from the day of the birth of the church, the message they have preached has not changed. Now, they still think that we're wrong, okay? So I'm not saying that they think, therefore, that they would agree with everything I'm about to say with you now is correct. But the key thing is what they're now concluding to on purely academic terms is that this message hasn't evolved and grown, okay? It's the same one. It hasn't changed, okay? It's just the wrong message. And so if you're interested in that, you can go and listen to it. And we just looked at some archaeological evidence and some of the stuff. Now, what we're doing this evening is we're raising a slightly different God. Different question. Relating to God, okay, same God, different question. I'm going to get thrown out of here in a minute. Which is a matter of exclusivity, okay, which is this. Why is it that the Christian faith appears to be so exclusive, or indeed actually is so exclusive? I can remember speaking at another New Frontiers church a few years ago. At the end of my talk, a lady came up to me and she said, look, there I didn't give a talk. They just said, will you answer questions? Because you're about to find out I'm not actually that good of a speaker. Okay, but I love answering questions. And so they just said, come and answer questions for about, we did almost an hour and a half. And at the end of this Q&A, this woman came up to me and said, Michael, you're I actually quite enjoyed this evening. She looked surprised. And then she said, but I have a question for you. And my question is this. In all of your questions, you seem to assume that there is only one way to heaven, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. She said, is that right? And I said, well, actually, yes, you would be right. That is true. And she said, well, I could never be like you and become an arrogant person and say that other people are wrong. And I can remember looking at her saying to her, well, what do you believe? And she said, well, I'm a Buddhist. I said, really? I said, didn't the Buddha say that Hindus are wrong? Didn't the Buddha say that the Vedas are not the divine revelation of God and that the caste system, which is at the heart of Hinduism, is evil? And she looked at me and she said, he did say that. I read it this morning. So then I said, look, if you are following the Buddha, even though he said other people are wrong, why are you not prepared to listen to what Jesus had to say because he said other people are wrong? She looked at me and she said, I don't like where this is going. I said, I appreciate that. I really do. Okay, but I think the question for me remains. Now, it was fascinating because she came back the next day, and at the end of the morning service, it was the first time she came up to me, she said she'd been in church for over 30 years. And behind that was a story of abuse that I just simply didn't have time to go into right now. But I'd just like to start off by making this point. That whenever you say that something is correct or you believe it to be correct, you are automatically saying that everything that stands in opposition to it you think is wrong. Now, it is maybe unfortunate that we have equated this idea of making a claim to truth, which would exclude other things, as being arrogant, because those two things do not necessarily have to go together. If you, for example, were to say, look, all paths lead to God, you are saying that the people who believe that only some paths lead to God, because let's suppose you think that maybe Adolf Hitler's path wasn't such a good path, so you want to exclude that one and say that's not the path to follow. So if you want to say, look, if you say all paths lead to God, you are saying that those who believe only some paths lead to God or only one path leads to God are wrong. Because they all do. I can remember just after I became a Christian, having been raised a lot of my childhood in Saudi Arabia and in Arabic cultures, and I became a Christian, and the very first day after I became a Christian in the country that I was then living, I met the leader of the Baha'i faith in that nation. And he said, oh, I'm so glad to hear that you're a Christian. He said, I'm a Baha'i. I said, well, what do the Baha'i believe? He said, well, we believe all paths go to God. And I said, oh, well, I wouldn't believe that. I said, so you're excluding me. You're saying that I'm wrong. He said, no, we exclude all people. We include everything. I said, well, look, I think there's only one way to God. He said, no, we couldn't agree with that. I said, you're excluding me again. Now, you see the problem here. If you say only some paths lead to God, you're saying that those who think all paths lead to God or only one path leads to God is wrong. Okay, this is not a question of arrogance. Okay? It is just a function of truth. Now, you can be right and arrogant, and you can be wrong and arrogant. Okay? It's not a question of arrogance. Okay? Arrogance is something, a moral quality that we rightly detest in anybody. Now, to be honest, the flip side is true. You can be correct and humble and wrong and humble. Okay? So the issue here is not about necessarily humility or arrogance. The question is, okay, can we know that some things are right as opposed to wrong? And how do we choose between different things? But it's not the case, as I said, that to claim that something is true is to say that it is therefore arrogant. Arrogance is something that we all rightly detest and should be avoided at all costs. Now, what I find interesting about the person of Jesus Christ is he is described as someone who was full of truth and grace. Now, when you describe someone as being full of truth and grace, you're saying something very interesting. When you say that someone is gracious, you're saying that there is a beauty to their physical movement. I've noticed that very few people use that word to describe me. Okay? But when you say that someone is full of grace, you are saying there is something beautiful about their inner movement. There is something beautiful about the inner workings of their life that win your admiration. Jesus Christ was someone who was described as being full of truth and grace. Although he asserted the truth and said he was the truth and brought the truth, there was also something that was deeply attractive about the heart and the manner in which he both lived and spoke. And so before we jump into the rest of what I want to say, I just wanted to start off by making that point. Now, for me, when I became a Christian, having lived most of my life in Islamic cultures, obviously this whole issue about multiple paths was very important to me. But it was different to maybe the question that gets asked in the West. You see, for me, it was blindingly obvious having been raised in one culture, that when I saw the Christian culture, that it was completely different to the culture in which I had been raised. And indeed, I find that when I speak in Islamic majority countries, Hindu majority countries, Buddhist countries, that most people will listen to the Christian gospel and at the end will say, well, this is very different to what we believe, and here are the differences. In other words, because they know what they believe and they know the system that they're in, when they listen to the Christian, they say, well, this is very different. It's not the same. But when I'm in the West, it's fascinating to me the number of people who are insistent that all of these things are basically the same. Now, there are only two possibilities here. We, in the educated West, understand Islam better than Muslims, and Hinduism better than Hindus, and Buddhism better than Buddhists, and obviously in the most humble way possible, telling them that they're all wrong in the conclusions they've come to, and that it's all basically the same. So when we're in the Western world, we have to be cognizant of the fact that maybe we should allow these systems and people to speak for themselves. Rather than forcing them to say something that we would like them to say, maybe we need to step back at times and listen to what they're actually saying. Now, what I'm going to bring to you now is a framework which I hope will be helpful for you for answering this question. But let me just give you a little few words of introduction. Because although I was raised largely in Islamic culture, when my parents moved to a country called Cyprus, I really wasn't interested in religion at all. I guess I probably would have said, look, maybe all paths lead to God, but I basically wasn't sure if there was a God, and I wasn't interested in following any kind of religious path. I just wanted to enjoy myself. And so when I moved to Cyprus, having been raised in the Middle East, I really only had one goal in life, and that goal was to be cool. And more than anything else, that's what I aspired to. Now, as you can see, I missed by a little bit. But when I was 17, 18, I was trying a lot harder than I am now. Now, I used to watch a huge number of films. I can't remember how many films I watched a week, but it was just astronomically large. Due to the rather lax interpretation of copyright laws that existed in that part of the world at the time, I used to watch films on video before their world premieres. Now, I had a lot of heroes who I emulated. I wanted to be like them. And so I had patterns of behavior that copied the people that I felt I should be. You know, one of my heroes was an actor who amazingly has been ignored by the people who award Oscars, if you ask me now, for far too long. A man whose great body of work has never been officially recognized, even though artistically it is outstanding. I'm referring to a man by the name of Arnold Schwarzenegger. You may be familiar with his work. One of his films starts with him walking up a mountain carrying a large tree on his shoulder while smoking a cigar. And since I was so desperate to be like him, but was unable to carry trees, the only part of his image I could take for myself was cigar smoking. And I thought that would make me look cool. Another one of my heroes was James Bond. Hey, I love James Bond. I read all of the books and I saw all of the films. James Bond had a silver cigarette case, so I too had a silver cigarette case. I had my initials engraved in the bottom right-hand corner. I used to smoke filterless French cigarettes because you could remove it from the case and flick it in the air so it started spinning. Now, the beauty was it didn't matter what end you caught, you could always light the other end. Okay? It doesn't work with filterless cigarettes. Sometimes you take them out and reverse it. That's not cool. Now, you know, if you take a box of matches, you have that little strip you light the match against. Well, I used to take that and I used to stick it to the bottom of my shoe. So having flicked the cigarette into my mouth, I could take the match and light it. Now, that routine was inspired by the actor who, for me, was the epitome of coolness, a man by the name of Clint Eastwood. Now, as far as I was concerned, no one was cooler than him. And if you haven't seen the Westerns, especially the famous no-name trilogy where he shoots apples off the trees, you really probably haven't lived. But anyway, because I wanted to be like him, you know, I mean, I just did everything I could. There was a story told about him that he was being interviewed once and someone said, Mr. Eastwood, everyone thinks you're so cool, but why is that? He took a little cigarillo out of his pocket, put it on the table and flicked it so it started spinning in the air. While it was spinning in the air, he produced a match from his back pocket, struck it under the table, caught the cigar, lit it, and in one very smooth action, inhaled very deeply, blew one big smoke ring, three little smoke rings through the big smoke ring and said, I don't know. So at this stage in my life, when I was at that point, having experienced a very different culture to the one that most of you will be familiar with, and having decided by and large that actually this question was largely irrelevant to me, I then simply lived in whatever way I wanted to. The questions for me began to arise when I met a group of Christians and there was something fundamentally different about their life. Now, I'd had the privilege of quite a young age of traveling. You know, so I had been over to the East, I had been, you know, over to the Near East, I'd lived in the Middle East. You know, we used to come over to the West very frequently. And then I met a group of people who were Christians and I could just simply look at them and see there was something very different in their hearts and lives. And I was trying to figure out what it was. And so I began asking them questions, and these questions got me into trouble. Because the more I listened, the more difficulty I came to. Now, we sometimes liken religions to paths that go up a mountain. And there are all these different paths. Okay, and we're on one path and we're going to the top, and then here's this other path and it's going to the top, and then there's another path and it's going to the top, and you've got this big mountain and all these different paths all leading to the top. And so I can remember as I was asking them, thinking, what, you know, help me understand this. Now, it was difficult for me to articulate at the time, but I can remember after becoming a Christian, I was in London many, many years later, a few years ago, and I can remember being asked precisely this question by a businessman who said, look, you have all these paths leading to the top of the mountain, and they all have different names. Your one's called the Christian path. What makes you think this is the only path that goes to the top? All the paths go to the top. Just follow the path that you're on. Now, this guy looked like he was a bit fitter than I am. I exercised once. I didn't enjoy it. Gave it up. And I looked at him. I said, have you ever climbed a mountain? He said, I have. I said, when you were standing at the top, could you see where all paths from the summit went? From the base to the summit. He said, no. I said, okay, if you couldn't see that when you were standing at the top, where would you need to be standing to know that all paths from the base lead to the top? And he thought about it, and he said, up here. So then I said, who is the only person who has that view? To which he said, God. So then I said, well, my question is this. Who are you claiming to be when you're telling me that you can see that all paths lead to the top of the mountain? And he smiled. I said, I'm just trying to establish who's God here. I said, if you are, then I'd like the numbers for next week's National Lottery winning ticket, because I need some help. You see, there are some things that we can say that we may feel are humble in regard to this kind of scenario. But when we begin to ask the question, who are you to say this, we immediately run into a myriad of problems. Who do we think we are? How do we understand it? Where do all these paths lead to? Now, I guess if you were to ask me, before I became a Christian, what my biggest issue was, it wasn't so much the exclusivity thing. I didn't have, I think, so much of a struggle with that. And it wasn't so much the all-inclusive thing, you know, everything's going to the top. I think I'd already come to the conclusion that these things weren't the same. It was just very hard for me to say, yes, these are all the same. I could clearly see that there was a difference. But I think if I were to sum it up, I would have put it like this. Look, there's this God. Okay, let's say he's out there. Okay, and I'm basically a good person. I don't go around murdering people. Okay, I don't do, you know, illegal drugs anyway. You know, and I'm a fairly nice guy. You know, my parents like me. I'm nice to granny. You know, I'm working hard at school. I'm good looking, which obviously isn't something I do. It's just a quality that I have. You know, I'm trying to be humble with it. And, you know, I'm basically a good guy. So if God is this loving God, then, you know, surely that's enough, right? I mean, you know, I'm a good person. So surely, in the end, that's all that matters. You don't even have to be religious. This is the point I'm making. So, in fact, do all religions lead to God? If you're a good agnostic or a good atheist, then as long as you're a good person, then surely that should be the criteria, right? Now, here's the thing. Jesus Christ was very, very clear. All good people will go to heaven. So, if you're sitting here and you're good, I can guarantee you, right here, right now, you're going to heaven. Now, here's the trouble. At one point, some people came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if you were here this morning, you may recognize that question. It's the same question that Jesus got asked later. Okay? Now, If you were here first thing this morning, Jesus answered one way. Now he answers with a slightly different emphasis. The person says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, Jesus, you're good. You must be going to heaven. I want to be good. I want to go to heaven. What should I do? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? That's a good question. I wonder what makes someone good. Then he answers his own question. Only God is good. Now, you put it together. If you have to be good to go to heaven, and only God is good, who is going? No one. Apart from God. Your application to join the Trinity has been refused. Minimum requirements for entry have not been met. We're not good. Now, I know that we don't like to hear this. We like to think that we're good people. We like to think that at the bottom, we're basically good people, we don't do anything wrong. If you are sitting here this evening and you believe that you don't do anything wrong, the only way out of that state of self-deception is to get married. We are not good people. Whether we want to admit it or not, we all do bad things. We all have bad thoughts. Okay? We all, at times, deliberately do things which we know we shouldn't do. Now, we like to compare ourselves to other people. This is one of the reasons why we like reading the so-called gutter press, which is why it will always sell so much. We love to read stories about people who are worse than us, so we can say, hey, I'm better than them. That's not the point. Okay? Maybe we are better than them. But that doesn't make us good. That just means we're slightly less bad. Now, into this context, I'd like to share with you something that Jesus said. And you're going to find it in Luke 18. So if you have a Bible at home, you can look it up. Okay? And I'm going to just read from verse 9. Now, if you read the rest of this chapter, you'll come to where it says, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? You can read that. That's a bit later in the same book, if you can find it. But here's a story he told, and I'm telling it because I think it's very pertinent, what Jesus shared here, okay, to the situation we find ourselves in now. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now look, there are only two possibilities. Okay, about the idea of somehow that we should be in good favor with God, if indeed there is a God. One is that somehow we make ourselves right. That makes sense? In other words, we're good people, we do the right things, we say the right things, we go to church even if we don't want to. Okay, maybe in extremis, maybe at times we may give money to someone or something like that. Okay, and we somehow, through all of this, we make ourselves good. It's called self-righteous. The other possibility is that someone else makes us righteous. Make sense? So one is you make yourself righteous. The other one is somehow you are made righteous. Now, it's an unfortunate development of the English language that if we describe someone as self-righteous, we automatically equate that, again, with arrogance. But that's not the issue here. You can be humbly self-righteous and arrogantly self-righteous. Okay, that makes sense. You can think, look, I'm doing a really good job, and I'm making myself right, and you can be very arrogant about it. Look at me, I'm better than everybody else. Or you can be very humble about it. Hey, it doesn't matter. I mean, but the core belief is this idea that somehow we can make ourselves right. Now, Jesus in particular here is talking about people who make themselves right in the eyes of God and do look down on everybody else. Okay, in other words, they're so confident of what they're doing, they're willing to basically say, I'm way better than you are. So Jesus told this story. And this is what he said. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, the other, a tax collector. Okay, now, let's just give you some cultural cues here. Pharisee equals church leader. Okay? Someone who is utterly respectable. Everybody thinks this is a good person, right? Of course they're a good person. Right? Okay? And a tax collector. Well, I don't know how popular tax collectors are in Brighton. My guess is probably not that popular. If you are a tax collector, come forward at the end, we'll pray for healing. Okay? Most people don't like tax collectors. They're nervous about them. Okay? They felt the same way in this culture, but even more so. Okay? As a matter of fact, they largely hated tax collectors because they were actually seen as being enemies of the people. I don't have time to go into it, but they were despised. Okay? So you have these two men. One, a picture of righteousness, goodness before God. I mean, basically as good as it gets. The other one, the complete opposite extreme, someone who was basically so compromised, with his finger in so many pies, so hated, okay, even more unpopular than our politicians at the height of that financial scandal that we had with them just before the big financial, before our financial crisis in 2008, if you can remember back that far. Okay, so we have these two people. Okay, one universally admired, the other one universally despised. And they both go to the temple to pray. Now, they pray at the same time. Jesus said, look, they went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified, literally having been made right before God, rather than the other. For everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, look, let me just try to make this effect come alive. The religious man stands in front of God. Now, it says they went to the temple to pray. Now, in Arabic and in Aramaic, in these Semitic languages, when you say, I'm going to the temple to pray, it means one of two things. I'm going to the temple, I'm going to find a little quiet spot of my own, and I'm going to pray quietly. Or it means I'm going to go to a big act of public worship. Okay, like this. Noisy, lots of other people around you. Now, it's almost certainly this big public scene that's going on. The reason we know that is because of the way the tax collector prays. I'll come to that in a minute. Now, here's the deal. During these big acts of public worship in the temple, every day, at every morning and every afternoon, a lamb was taken, okay, a little lamb, and it was sacrificed, okay, for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, in other words, people could come and say, God, I'm really sorry for what I've done, and thank you that you've made it possible for my sin to be forgiven, and so on. Now, after the lamb was sacrificed, the priest who was in charge, he would turn around and he would walk out the back. He would go through a curtain into an inner temple, and he would offer prayers for God, and he would burn incense while he was doing it. Okay, so sort of like, you know, smells and bells and everything else that you could possibly imagine all going on. Now, at that point, there would be nobody here. It'd be like me stepping off the platform, okay, and there's just empty space. There's just nothing there. So you could sort of stand around, you know, kicking your feet, wondering when the guy was going to come out. Or what most people did at that point is they prayed. Okay? Dear God, you know, please bless mummy and daddy and everybody else. I don't know what they prayed. Okay, but here was the opportunity to pray. Now, that's exactly what's happening here. As a matter of fact, if you went home and you read this whole Gospel of Luke from beginning to end, in Luke chapter 1, you would read about a guy called Zechariah. And it says in verse 11 and 12, I think, in the first chapter, when it came to Zechariah's lot to burn incense, he went inside to burn incense, and all the people stood outside praying. Of course, everybody knows that's what happens. There's nobody at that point around, okay? The priest sacrifices a lamb, he goes behind, okay, presto. So both of the people are present for this religious ceremony. They're both in the same place. They both see the same thing. One sees it and goes, God, thank you, you made me so great. Now, it's an interesting prayer. He's saying, God, you made me this way, okay, and I'm really much better than everybody else. As a matter of fact, I'm so good, I know you can hardly wait to get hold of me. And he finishes his prayer. He thinks he's a good guy. Now, the tax collector, he's standing a bit further back from the front. He's not so keen. He's crying. He's beating his chest. This is a very strange thing for a man to do. I don't know if you've ever seen, actually, probably a lot of it right now in the Middle East, but you watch the news. You will see when people are burying their dead, okay, that two things will happen. Okay, the men will cry and shoot their guns in the air, and the women will cry and they'll beat their chests. Okay? Just watch the news next time you're watching it. Women in these cultures, when they are utterly distressed, they beat their chest in remorse. This is one of the only instances we have of a man beating his chest. The only other time you'll read about this is when Jesus Christ is dying on the cross and some of the male disciples stand there beating their chest. It's something that's very considered to be very feminine, but it shows sign of deep remorse. So the tax collector, he's in the temple. He sees this sacrifice and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, that's how it's probably translated if you have a Bible. Now, that word is a bit more complicated than it first seems because it's not the word for mercy, the common word for mercy. Now, if you were good Anglicans, some of you used to go to Anglican churches and you stopped. How many of you is that true of? Okay, God will forgive you. Now, If you were good traditional Anglicans and you went to a formal service, every so often you would sing something called the Kyrie Eleison. Okay, so if you went to a very traditional Anglican service, even today, at one point you would sing Kyrie Eleison, Christe Eleison. Kyrie Eleison, Christe Eleison. It can be chanted, it can be sung, it can be spoken. It's one of those glorious moments where everyone's saying something and they haven't got a clue what it is. Okay? It literally means, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Now let me come back to my first question. Well, not my first question, but I think it was my third question. Was it my fourth? Anyway, I asked a question. If we're a good person, okay, let's assume that we're not good people. That still doesn't answer another question, which is, okay, I'm not good to get in, but if God is so loving, why don't I just come to him and say, God, messed up, really sorry, forgive me. And God says, I forgive you. I mean, what's wrong with that? I mean, that's fair, right? Why doesn't God just forgive people? It doesn't matter what they believe. Look, imagine you came to me and you said, Michael, you know, I did something really bad about you. You know, I was mean behind you, behind your back, and I remember that other day when you found the tires slashed on your car? Well, that was me. I'm sorry. And I say, I want to thank you for coming to apologize. And I want to forgive you, but before I can forgive you, I need to sacrifice someone for the forgiveness of sins. So I have a son, James, he's my only son, and I'm going to kill him. And after I've sacrificed him, I'm going to come and forgive you. Now, how on earth would you think about that? Wow, Michael takes this really seriously. I mean, would you admire me? Respect me? So let's come into this situation. Two men are in the temple to pray. One boasts about how great he is before God. Okay, well, we can understand why he might be in trouble with the Almighty. The other one just says, beats his chest, he's weeping. God, have mercy on me. Except he doesn't say, have mercy on me. What he literally prays, if we were to translate it literally, the Greek word is halasotoimoi, it would mean, God, may this propitiation be for me. Literally, may this sacrifice be for me. That's what he literally prays, if we were to translate it literally. He sees the sacrifice, and he says, may this sacrifice, may it be for me. Now let's tie these two things together. Jesus Christ was introduced to the people of this world as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus came into this world, as he looked forward ahead in time to his death on the cross, he said, for this very reason I have come. Freely I lay my life down, freely I'll take it up again. And he basically was trying to teach the people that he was going to be sacrificed on the cross in order that we may be forgiven for sins. That God's Son would willingly give himself to death on the cross so we may be forgiven. Now let's just tie all of this together. What on earth is morally good about that? As a matter of fact, if you want to, you can Google it. Richard Dawkins, just after the tsunami, don't have time to quote it now, wrote an article, an editorial in the Times, in which he said Christians are obsessed with this idea of what's called atonement. They're obsessed with sin and they're obsessed with blood. And what they teach is morally reprehensible. What they teach is that an innocent man, Jesus Christ, God's Son, has to be sacrificed in order for us to be forgiven. He says it is morally reprehensible. It's terrible. So here's the question. Forget about us being good people. Okay, we're all bad. Why can't we just come before God and say, I'm sorry? And he says, I forgive you. Why is it that Christians are so insistent that Jesus Christ has to die on the cross? Why is it that the cross is at the center of all Christian teaching? Why is it that we seem unwilling to let go of this? Why? Now, it's true that all religions in the world basically teach that God is merciful. Okay? All of them. And they all teach that God is loving. And therefore, we then have a problem when it comes to this whole issue about judgment. Look, what you're saying is I've done something wrong. And they were saying that somehow God should judge what I've done and say it's wrong. But if he's loving, why doesn't he just say, I'm sorry? Now, we're trying to separate two things here that cannot be separated. You cannot separate the issue of love and judgment. It's impossible. Now, let me try to tease this out for you. I don't know how many of you have seen Pride and Prejudice, 6-part BBC adaptation of the novel. You've seen it? Okay, some men are reluctantly nodding their heads in shame. If you have seen, especially the TV series, you'll notice the striking resemblance between myself and Mr. Darcy. Now, if you haven't got a clue what I'm talking about, Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen is considered to be one of the greatest love novels of all time. It's a story between a guy, heroine, Elizabeth, okay, and a man, Darcy. Now, there are lots of other parts of the story too, but these are the two central characters. Now, as with most men, what happens is Darcy falls in love and doesn't realize he's fallen in love. And he falls in love with this woman, Elizabeth. And at one point in the novel, he walks into a room and he finds himself alone with her. Now, as a man, as a gentleman, he is not permitted to be alone in a room with another woman who is not his wife. Protocol forbids it. So he turns around to leave the room. And as he leaves, he stops in the doorway and then he turns around again and he looks at her. And he says these words, "It will not do. My feelings cannot be repressed any longer. You must allow me to tell you how much I ardently admire and love you." Now listen, gentlemen, very carefully. That line is a winner. He then goes on to say that he loves her, even though it goes against his will, against his reason, and against his own better character. She then rejects his offer of love. Being a man, he can't understand why. "I may ask," he says, "how you so casually disregard my feelings of affection in this matter." And she looks at him and says, "You told me that you loved me, even though it went against your will, against your reason, against your own better character." In other words, she's saying, "You told me that you love me, even though it went against all better judgment." The words, "I love you," are meaningful when the person who speaks them knows you. Most of us are so desperate to be loved, we go around projecting an image of ourselves to make ourselves acceptable. That's exactly what the Pharisee is doing. We project an image of who we are that is better than we truly are. But here's the trouble. When we do that, people fall in love with the image as opposed to the reality. I can promise you, even if you're one of the most popular people in the room, if no one knows the real you, all of your failings, all of your shortcomings, all of the dark side of you, if no one knows the real side of you, you may be increasingly popular, but I can guarantee you are lonely. True love does not exist in the absence of judgment. True love only exists in the presence of it. The words "I love you" are meaningful when the person who speaks them knows you. They know your dark side. They know your failings. They know their shortcomings, yet they still love you. Those are the most meaningful relationships you have. And when anything good happens to you and when anything bad happens to you, they're the first person you go to because they know you. This is why often the very rich, the very famous, the very powerful find it exceedingly difficult to make close friends because people fall in love with the images around them and they never get to know the real person. But this is precisely the way God loves us. He looks into every human heart and he sees all of the brokenness, all of the sin, all of the ugliness. He sees it all. That is what makes his love so meaningful. He speaks his love over us, not because he doesn't know who we are. He speaks his love over us even though he does know who we are. You cannot separate the issue of love and justice. Love does not exist in the absence of judgment. True love only exists in the presence of it. Now, I wish I had this written down here. I don't think I do, and I'm far too tired to recall it from memory. I was going to quote a rap song to you at this point, but you're going to be spared listening to me. Oh, no, here, I found it. What a shame. Here we go. We're already 1 minute, 50 seconds over time, but you need to hear me rap. This was written by a contemporary group of philosophers called the Black Eyed Peas. The song is called "Where Is the Love?" Let me just give you from the middle. This is what they say. "I feel the weight of the world on my shoulders. As I get older, people are getting colder. Most of us only care about money making. Selfishness got us following the wrong direction. Wrong information always shown by the media. Negative images are the main criteria. Although actually, if you listen to the song carefully, they say negative images is the main criteria, but I've corrected the grammar because it's not right. Kids like to want to act like they see in the cinema. Listen to this. Whatever happened to the values of humanity? Whatever happened to the fairness and equality? Instead of spreading love, we're spreading animosity, lack of understanding leading us away from unity. And here's the killer, here's the knockout line. The truth is kept secret, it's swept under the rug. If you've never known truth, then you've never known love. I have no idea if they wrote that or if it was written for them, but they're 100% correct. If you have never known truth, then you've never known love. Most of us are desperately lonely. We hide the truth of ourselves even from other people in this church. But God sees everything. Now, here's the question. Okay, so he loves us. True love doesn't exist in the absence of judgment. But why this whole punishment thing? What on earth has that got to do with anything? Listen, I said it before. Every religion believes that God is merciful. Everyone. Here's the problem. By definition, when you are merciful, you do it at the expense of your justice. You do it at the expense of judgment. If you are guilty and you come before a judge and he says, look, you're guilty, I know you're guilty, but I'm a kind man, I'm going to let you go. Great, you've received mercy at the expense of justice. How would you feel if your sister was raped? The guy said, I did it. And the judge said, well, we have to be merciful. I forgive. Where's the justice in that? Whenever God exercises mercy in every religion of the world, he does it at the expense of his justice. By definition, with one exception. In the Christian faith, God exercises his mercy not at the expense of his justice, God exercises his mercy through his justice. God comes into this world in the form of Jesus Christ. When he goes to the cross, he pays the price for our sins. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When he goes to the cross, he takes the judgment that should fall on us. He takes God's anger against sin that should fall on us. He takes the consequences of our sin that should fall on us. He pays the price. He fulfills the requirements of justice. He upholds justice, and by fulfilling the requirements of justice, God's mercy is exercised through his justice and judgment, not at the expense of his justice and judgment. Because you cannot love by sacrificing one, and therefore you cannot possibly hope to bring true reconciliation by sacrificing one at another. It's like someone saying, forget about the past, just learn to get on. It doesn't work. There is an inner cry in all of us because we're made in God's image for justice, and God upholds it. And so this is now the unique thing in the Christian faith. Jesus said, the man who came to the temple, saw the sacrifice and said, may this be for me. He was made right before God. When he saw the forgiveness, God's forgiveness, where his justice is met and his love meet, when he saw this provision, he said, may this be for me. This is not self-righteousness through the abatement of religious doctrine. This is accepting God's gift of himself to us that he may make us right. He forgives us. He literally makes us right. It's a gift that comes from him. This is why the Christian faith is inherently humbling. It's not incidentally humbling. It is inherently humbling because it teaches that not only are we not good, but that we cannot make ourselves good in his right sight. But rather, God loves us. He knows us. He sees everything in our heart. He steps into this world. And he pays for the price of darkness that exists in every human soul. He pays the price. He lays down his life. He's raised to life, and he comes and offers us new life in him. Have you ever received it from him? Have you ever looked at Christ and said, may this forgiveness, may it be for me. This sacrifice, may it be for me. God does not bury sin under the carpet. It is publicly exposed and dealt with on the cross. And he offers it to every single one of us. This is what is unique about the Christian faith. Here's the radical answer Jesus Christ had to don't all paths lead to God. There are no paths that lead to God. There is no path to God. There's only a path from God. There is no religious mountain to be climbed. It doesn't exist. We're on a level playing field. It's as flat as anything. We cannot even begin to get close, but God himself has come down to us. He has given himself. He has paid the price. He has rescued us. And in light of this, he invites us to repent, to acknowledge the fact that we are wrong, and to thank him and to receive the gift of the Son that he has given us by which we are made right. And that is what it means to become a Christian. Do you know him? I'm going to offer to pray at the end of this. So while I'm answering some questions which have been texted in, I'd just like you to be aware of the fact that in a short time, for those of you who are sitting here and know, you know, the time has come for you to say yes to Christ, to accept him, then I'm going to invite you to pray with me. Now, those of you who don't know, you're not sure, I'm going to invite you just to sign that card that says you'd like to do an alpha course and tick the box. If there are enough of you, I'm going to make the church start one because they already have one that's running. They're not going to start another one until Easter. Okay, but I'm going to make their lives terribly inconvenient and insist they start one now. Okay? But we have three questions. So can I take the first one that's been texted in? Oh my goodness, what a long question. Why does each religion confirm the truth of the one that came before it but always persecutes or at least denies any that come after? Even when there tend to be prophecies of subsequent manifestations, very few of which are ever fulfilled literally. Is that it? We just ran out of space. Okay, I'm wondering how that sentence finishes. Okay, or is that the end of it? Very few of which are fulfilled literally. In which case, you didn't want to use brackets, you wanted to use a comma and a full stop, but that's a whole other issue. I know we're texting, but I have this big thing about grammar. Anyway. All right, it's the legal training that does it to you. It's very important what is written. Anyway, why does each religion confirm the truth of the one that came before it? Now, that's not necessarily true. Let me just speak about Islam just very, very briefly, simply because I know it so well. Islam does not confirm the truth of the religions that came before it. Now, it's confusing because within the Quran, there's a system called abrogation. Now, what abrogation means is that the later sayings of Muhammad trump the earlier sayings of Muhammad. Now, the Quran was written in two places, Medina and Mecca. Okay, one is early, one is late. Now, it's true that in the early part, he says, look, you must obey the people of the book, meaning this book, the Bible. Okay. However, later he said, okay, one of the later sayings is that the people who are following this need to be put to the sword because they're following something which is corrupt. Okay, so they're not affirming what came before it. We talked about Buddhism. Okay, Buddhism was born out of the rejection of Hinduism. Okay, Buddhism came after Hinduism. Okay, and as we said at the beginning, Buddha came and he basically said, look, the caste system, this idea that we're born into caste, is wrong. Okay, and the Vedas, which are the holy book of the Hindus, is wrong. Does that make sense? So it was actually born out of the rejection of what came before it. So I think we just need to be careful of just making some, you know, historical generalizations. And I haven't gone into other minor religions at the moment because Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, and Christianity, these are the major, you know, the ones that cover the most amount of ground between them globally as we speak right now. So obviously there are others as well, but whatever. However, let me deal with this point, but persecutes or at least denies that come after. Now, this is something which is terrible. This is something which I am ashamed to say, in the name of Christ, some people have done. I guess there are just two things I'd just like to say at this point. One, it is inexcusable. Jesus Christ said that we are to turn the other cheek. There is no way you can take a passage like that and somehow use it for justification of people of another major religious persuasion because they happen to disagree with you. It's just simply incompatible. Jesus Christ denied the use of the sword to his followers. Okay? Now, he allows the use of the sword for the defense of your country. Okay, there's nothing about that. But for the propagation of religion, no. Okay? When one of the apostles took out his sword to defend Jesus and indeed actually cut off someone's ear, first of all, Jesus put the ear back, which was very kind of him. And then he turned to one of his closest disciples and rebuked them and told them to put him away. For the propagation of religion, you cannot do it by force within the Christian faith. It is prohibited. Now, I know people do it in the name of Christ sometimes, and that is a shameful thing. But I would urge you, in the book of Galatians, which is one of the earliest Christian books, in chapter 5, verse 22, it says, look, there is a fruit of the Spirit, a single fruit that you should see in the lives of Christians. And here's what he says. If you bite Christians, they should taste like this. I mean, when the Apostle Paul wrote this, he's literally saying, look, bite me. But in a very positive way. He's saying, when you come across those who claim to be following Christ, you should taste their lives. And if it tastes of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and so on, they are genuine. If you taste their life, and what you get is murder, envy, slander, lust, malice, and so on, they are claiming to be, but they are not in essence. The Bible actually invites us to critically examine those who claim to be followers of Christ and actively reject those who do not taste this way. And so I can only apologize if any confusion has been caused by an encounter with the church where you've met people who are claiming his name, but the spiritual reality isn't there. Very few of which of prophecies are literally fulfilled. I'd just like to say, don't have time to go into this, but if you'd like to book to deal with the whole issue about whether Christ came in fulfillment of prophecy or not, I can't answer about others, but I'll be very happy to answer about him. It'll just take too much time. 537 prophecies, you know, two more questions, and apparently I have to be finished before midnight. That's when they're going to open the doors and let people out. So, you know, I just have to be mindful of the time. We've only got another 4 hours, another 4 1/4 hours left. Is there another question? Jesus said he was the only way to God, but Paul, in Romans 2, implies that people will be judged by what they know. Does this mean that there are other paths to God, and not necessarily directly through Christ, but also indirectly through Christ? No. Okay, what's the last question? Okay. Look, here's what I think Paul is saying. It's not that people claim to know Christ that's the deciding factor here. Which, if you think about it, the idea that we will be judged eternally for an idea we have in our head is ridiculous. It's not that we claim an idea, it's that we have a relationship. And there's a difference between the two. Because you can actually have a relationship and be fairly confused. As a matter of fact, I meet men who fall into this category all the time. You need to read the Bible and Jane Austen. Now, we can be in a confused relationship. The key thing is that you're in relationship. All the ideas may not be there. They may be confused and they may be jumbled up. And by the way, that's not a good place to stay in. Okay, it can be harmful to you and others around you, if that is the case. But the key is the reality of what is there. If you're claiming it, but the reality isn't there, that's not going to help you. The question is whether you're describing a reality that is in your life or claiming something you hope that will be in your life. And those two aren't the same. So do you know him? Are you in relationship with him? Do you have the intimacy with Christ that he claims to bring between us and God? Okay, do you know him? So one more. If love is inexorable from truth, why is it that in Christianity God can only love us once we've attributed with a righteousness that is radically untrue for me? Well, that's a really good question. So let me bring a point of clarification here, because I may not have been sufficiently clear. The message of the Christian gospel is not, if you come to God and beg him for forgiveness, he'll be moved in his heart and say, okay, I'll do something about it, I'll forgive you. It's actually more radical than that. The Bible says that while we were still God's enemies, he loved us. Okay? While we were still his enemies, even when we hated him, he loved us. The message of the gospel is not, come to God, beg him for forgiveness, he'll be moved in his being and forgive you. The message of the gospel is slightly more radical than that. This is what it says. Even before we knew we needed forgiveness, even before we even thought of God, he paid the price in order to make forgiveness for us possible. He offered himself to us. He seeks us out. He offers us this gift. We respond to that. Now, this is different. Please forgive me if you've heard me use this illustration before, and then we really must wrap up because we're running out of time. Let's supposing, I don't know, we had you come up and ask me a public question at the end, and you come up with a group of friends and say, I have another question for you. And you ask your question, and I say to you, what a stupid question. You have the intellectual capacity more commonly associated with forms of pond life invisible to the naked eye. Let's suppose that's my response to your question, and for some strange reason you take it to be insulting. Now, here's the thing. Let's suppose, as soon as I insult you, okay, after all your friends have left, as you're walking out the building, slightly stunned by the fact I said something like that, I pat you on the back and I say, please forgive me, and walk out. Now, would you? Be honest. There's not a single honest person in the room. Let me tell you what you'll do. You won't forgive me. Let's suppose I insult you in front of your friends, and as soon as the words leave my lips, my eyes fill with tears. My mouth begins to quiver and tremble. I start sobbing. I start sobbing so violently, I collapse on the floor, first on my knees, and then I drag myself over to your feet. I clasp your ankles, and in between wails of existential remorse, beg you to forgive me. Now would you do it? You see, you're very hard to please. That's the trouble. We forgive people when we think they've earned it from us. That's the basis that most of us in the world forgive. When they've paid enough and when they've suffered enough, maybe if a few bad things have happened to them as well, to them, maybe their family, lost their job. I mean, you know, when it's obvious that they're really suffering, and then they come and forgive, then we're prepared to forgive. That's not the message of the gospel. God is not asking us to come to him and beg for forgiveness. God is offering forgiveness. The sacrifice is made before the tax collector pays. Jesus Christ dies on the cross before we come and ask him for forgiveness. He pays the price. He offers us forgiveness as a gift. Our repentance, our saying sorry, is the means by which we receive forgiveness. Again, let's come back to the analogy. Let's suppose I offend you. And I come and I say, I'm sorry. And you say, I forgive you. Now, let's suppose my repentance is not sincere. You will very quickly ascertain whether or not I really meant whether I was sorry or not. However, if I have offended you and you're willing to forgive me, and I am genuinely repentant, I am genuinely sorry, when I come and apologize to you and you are willing to forgive, our relationship is restored. And the next time I walk into a room, it's abundantly obvious between you and me, within one nanosecond, that we're back in relationship with each other. God has paid the price for forgiveness. He offers us forgiveness as a gift before we ask for it. If we say sorry, we receive that forgiveness. Are you in that position this evening? I said I was going to offer a prayer, so here's the prayer. If you are in this room this evening and you know you need to come before God and say sorry before him and receive the forgiveness that he is offering for you, that he has paid, that he has made possible, that he has won through his cross, then I'd like to pray for you. Now, I'm just wondering if you could just take a moment and just bow your heads. Now, I'm only going to pray this prayer if there are people here who genuinely want to say yes. But if you are in that position and you know you need that forgiveness from God, you need that relationship restored, you need to say yes to him, I'd ask you just to raise your hand so I know whom I'm praying for, and then I'll pray you, and then I'd like to talk with some of you afterwards. Now, is there anyone in this room who knows that? Yes, okay, I can see straight away over there, okay, and over here, right, and over here, and yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4, okay, that's a lot over there, okay, and down here. Okay, for those 7 or 8 of you, I'm going to pray this prayer. Now, maybe you're not even bold enough to raise your hand. You feel like you're the tax collector. You're beating your chest, saying, I wish I could just simply get my hand in the air, but I can't. Will you please just pray this prayer with me? It's a prayer that says, God, I am sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. And I thank you for the provision you've made. I thank you for the gift of your son. I thank you that you paid the price. I need to receive that sacrifice for my sin. I need to be forgiven, and I will follow you whatever it costs. That's what I'm going to pray. When you have prayed that prayer, I'd ask you to take one of those Connect cards, fill it out, just tick the box, okay, that said that you prayed to know Jesus Christ today, someone from this church will be in touch with you, and I would love to be able to talk with you for no other reason than to send you a free book. Okay? So for those of you who raised your hands, and if there are one or two here who weren't even brave enough to do that, but you know you need to pray, will you just please just repeat this prayer with me? Dear God, I'm sorry for what I have done. And I'm sorry for the sin that is in my life. I thank you that you love me. I thank you that even before I knew I needed forgiveness, you paid the price for me. I turn to you and may this sacrifice for sin, may this price that you have paid, may it be for me. Father, I put my trust in you, that you forgive me. Help me follow you wherever you lead me, whatever it may cost, that I may know you and enjoy you now and forever. Amen. Now, I think there might be time for some worship at this point, so I think one of the leaders is going to come up. Now, I'm going to be down here at the front of this meeting. If at any point during the hymn, the song, singing, or whatever else is going on, if you would like to come and talk to me and ask me some questions, then please just come and find me, and I'll talk with you. If you would like me to pray with you, then I'll be down here at the front. I'll happily pray with you. If you're one of the people who prayed that prayer, please do fill out one of those cards, and please do also come and see me. I would like to talk with you and also introduce you to Steve or one of the other members of this team so that they can begin to connect you with other things happening in this church. If you disagree violently with everything I've said, but you'd like to talk to me anyway, then I'm also down here. I'm more than happy to talk. I'll talk as long as you feed me. For the rest of you, I'd just like to say thank you. You've listened so well. I've been terrible at my timekeeping. You really shouldn't invite jet-lagged preachers here, but that's your fault. But may God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your evening, and thank you for allowing me to share with you tonight.